The reading is taken from Paul's letter to the Ephesians, which is on page 976, beginning at verse 15. Thanksgiving and prayer. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in the age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, our second reading this morning is taken from the book of Daniel. And chapter 7, that's on page 744 of the Church Bibles. So Daniel chapter 7, beginning to read at verse 9. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000 thousands served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. And as I looked, the beast was killed and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Let's pray. Almighty God, the Ancient of Days, as we consider this question of our Lord exalted, I pray especially that my words would be acceptable to you, that our thoughts, our hearts would turn to you, that we would all look up and know what it is that you are installed King of creation. And we ask this in Jesus' strong name. Amen. Well, now, good morning to all. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. The next stop on our journey through the Apostles' Creed. This morning, as Nigel has already said, we're considering the doctrine of Christ's exaltation. Christ's exaltation. What does it mean that Christ is exalted by the Father? That he became, it seems, God's right-hand man for eternity. Christ ascended, but what can that mean for us today the goings on in heaven here. Well, as we've seen, as we've gone through this week by week, we've seen that the nature of the creed is that it is the very essence of the Christian faith. It is a distillation of all the complex doctrines that comprise Christianity in a short statement of faith. Every line is carefully weighed and balanced and measured to say exactly what it needs to, no more and no less. Nothing can be added and nothing can be taken away without damaging the integrity of the statements that are made. It is pure, concentrated truth. And you may have noticed that there is one line for God the Father at the start of the creed, and there's one line for the Holy Spirit. But there are 10 lines for God the Son. Why? Why so much more? Well, the answer is because it is the second person of the Trinity who undertook the mission to redeem his people through the work of salvation. And that mission had a number of parts to it. Every part of that mission is essential. Every part of that mission is distinct. And every part of that mission is reassuring for us who are Christians here this morning. Now, if we think of the mission of Jesus as a kind of timeline or even as a calendar, it's clear that some dates are in the Christian church more important than others. We've just been through Christmas, haven't we? At Christmas, we celebrate the incarnation conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, is what the line in the creed says. And every week we reflect, don't we, on the life and the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. We believe the gospel, so we preach it. But Easter Sunday, nevertheless, has a special place in the calendar. It is ringed and with red letters. Even Ascension Day in the Christian church is celebrated in some form. But what about the exaltation of Christ? Have you ever considered that? There is no exaltation day in the Christian calendar. Yet the fact that Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father has profound implications for his church. What is going on in heaven at this very moment affects what's going on the ground. Now, unless you're looking directly at the sun, and we're told you shouldn't do that, everything that we see by the light of the sun. All the light that comes to our retina is bounced off something that is real. And therefore, everything that we see is reflected light. That light in heaven means we can see what is going on the ground. So Christ's exaltation is a white light in heaven that illuminates the reality that we live in as a church, as the people of God. The fact that Christ has been exalted changes the facts of our existence and ought therefore to change our attitude to our existence. Now that's why Paul places it at the very climax of this prayer that he makes for the Ephesian church. Look with me at verse 18. Because verse 18 is really the center of the prayer. His prayer is that this church may know. That they may know. This whole section of Ephesians 1 is what John Stott calls a prayer for knowledge. And I want to ask, how do you pray for your Christian friends? How do you pray for your brothers and sisters when you do that? Now, knowledge, Paul thinks, is a good thing to pray for. It's great to pray that for another Christian. Not that they may do things, of course they should. Not that they may feel things, of course they will. But that they may know things. The Christian, you see, is someone who is on a mission. And if you look at the end of the final words of Matthew and Mark, for example, the two Gospels, you find that the mission of the church rests on Christ's exaltation. We are on a mission. If Bond is sent on a mission, does Q or is it M tell him exactly what to do? Do they say, when the boat pulls up at the dock, make sure it's properly tied at both ends so that when you get off the boat, it's not going to wobble and you're not going to fall into the water? Do they tell him to remember to tip out his shoes every morning to see that there's no scorpions in them? No, They don't tell him what to do. They don't tell him what to feel. Come on, Bond, don't be anxious. Don't be sad. Don't be worried when you're on this mission. No. They can't cover every eventuality that this mission will entail. Instead, they remind, or he is reminded, of what he knows. The facts, the training, the intelligence. And what he knows becomes a rock or an anchor. It becomes a kind of framework around which decisions can be improvised. In other words, to use the Bible's language, knowledge teaches us how to live wisely. And that's why it's a good thing to pray for our fellow Christians, a prayer for knowledge. And Paul prays that they, and you and I, would know three things. Verse 18. The first of these things, notice, is in the past. It is that you should know the hope to which he has called you. The hope to which he has called you. The Christian who is called by God is immediately given something that they didn't have before. Hope. In place of your hopeless life that would have ended in death, you now have a new hope of an ending life. That is what God's call to you means. When you hear that call as clear as a bell and you move forward, you are then moving forwards to a life beyond death into eternity. Well, if the first thing is in the past, the second thing Paul wants you to know is in the future, the end of verse 18. He wants you to know what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. The call is behind us. The inheritance is in front of us. Of course, it says his glorious inheritance, which is a marvelous thing. God has everything. There is nothing that he needs. But you and I are nevertheless a treasure to him. He can't wait to open us on the day of judgment, when we are exalted. That's what we were made for. God does not need us, but he receives us gladly, like the lost coin and the lost sheep in the parables. That is what he is to us. We are to him. We are his joy. So that's two things that Paul wants you to jot down and to remember. One from the past and one from the future. And if Paul's prayer is answered, you will have the eyes of your heart enlightened, he says, verse 18, so that you can see with faith what is really true, the knowledge of him. Two things to know, past plus future. And the third thing, well, as you might guess, that is in the present. And that is there as well, the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. You need to know what's going on in heaven now, Paul thinks, to be equipped for mission. And that's why he prays for that knowledge, for that wisdom, for that insight, that would be ours. And he knows that it's very difficult to know this present reality of God's power towards his church as we live our everyday lives. Because we're surrounded, aren't we, by facsimiles of God's glory, pale imitations of what is really true. Like magpies with our eyes on the ground, we are so easily distracted by pieces of tinfoil and bottle tops. We forget the priceless jewels of God's power. Paul thinks the answer is remembering what you know. God's power is immeasurably great, and so he presents them, the church, with evidence for this immeasurable greatness of God's power. And notice that it's seen most emphatically in two parts of this mission of Christ, two lines, if you like, taken from the creed that we're studying. Firstly, there is the resurrection, the power, verse 20, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Death's grip at the resurrection was loose forever on Christ. And so it was loose forever for all those that are in Christ. God's immeasurably great power means that you don't need to fear death anymore if you're a Christian. The immeasurable greatness of God's power was seen when he raised him from the dead. But for Peter and Paul and Stephen, the New Testament writers and New Testament preachers, it matters not just what Jesus was raised from, but what Jesus was raised to. And so Paul says the immeasurable greatness of God's power was seen, and here we come to our main point this morning, was seen when he seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. How is that? How is that a comfort to know now in our lives here today? Well, the answer lies a little further on in the intimate relationship, the unbreakable bond between Christ and his church united. Look at verse 22. Paul writes, "And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." The answer is that where the head goes, the body will follow. Where the head goes, the body will follow. And we read in the famous hymn in Philippians 2, that letter to the self-centered church of Philippi, that Christ humbled himself in an active submission. He emptied himself, became a boy, then a man. All the power of God in a living, breathing human being. To be clothed in flesh and blood was for a time to hide, to veil his majesty and glory from the world, so that he could not be worshipped and adored except through faithful eyes. That was the nature of the incarnation, an active submission. But we also know in his life, the story of Christ's life, that he was humiliated. There was a passive submission in his life. He allowed himself to be subject to earthly rulers and authorities. They tried him. They beat him. They killed him. He was passive, like a lamb to the slaughter, like a sheep silent before its shearers. The creed testifies to this. Now the church, and we are his people, are in a similar state of humiliation now, aren't we? How better to describe the ridicule we receive as people who believe in the true and living God? How better to describe the discomfort we feel proclaiming our faith before people who are so much more clever and enlightened than we are? How better to describe the strangeness with which people look at our lives when we say what we're doing on a Sunday or on a Tuesday or Wednesday evening? We are, in a sense, humiliated. But we should take heart that when a Christian suffers, Christ suffers. Remember when Paul was on the Damascus Road and he saw the white light of the exalted Christ. What does Christ say to him? Not, "Why are you persecuting the church?" He says, "Why are you persecuting me?" And then again, when a Christian is helped, one of Jesus' teachings, that one of the least of these is helped, Christ receives help. It's what it means, that is what it means to be the body of Christ, to be fully, completely immersed, connected, joined to Christ. Where the head goes, the body will follow. We will follow Christ through death. We will follow Christ through resurrection. And we will follow Christ surely to exaltation. Yes, one day we will be exalted as he is. The passage you read from Daniel speaks of this amazing arrival. From the point of view of heaven, what happened when Jesus arrived, the Son of Man, as he's met and placed by the Ancient of Days at his right hand. Our faithful lives, like him, will be rewarded one day with a crown of glory. We will be called blessed. We will be called good and faithful servants. We will perfect, Hebrews says, the currently incomplete cloud of witnesses, all those great men of faith, men and women of faith from Hebrews 11. And angels will rejoice They'll be thrilled when we likewise ascend to be with Christ and are exalted with him, with the King in his kingdom. Well, perhaps you heard that story this week about a king, the new king of Rwanda. His name is Emmanuel Bushayija. His uncle died a couple of weeks ago, and he became King Yuhi VI of Rwanda. Now, sadly for Emmanuel, Rwanda became a republic in 1962. So Emmanuel is a king with no kingdom. And we heard this week that he lives on a housing estate in Sale. Very sad. Now, people can say that about Jesus. They can say that he is a king with no kingdom. In fact, when Pilate questioned him at his trial, he said just that. He said, "So you are a king," to Jesus. And Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." Because the kingdom is yet coming to the king where he is. And that is a certainty. John Chrysostom, the great church father, put it this way. Amazing again. Where has he raised his church? As though he were lifting it up by some engine, he has raised it up to a vast height and set it on yonder throne. For where the head is, there is the body also. He hath suffered neither angel nor archangel nor any other being to be above him. But not only in this way has he honored us, in exalting that which is of ourselves, but also in that he has prepared the whole race in common, that is the church, to follow him, to cling to him, to accompany his train. Train. Well, although trains weren't invented in 400 AD, we might picture the church like that, as the church kind of coupled to Christ, like a train to a locomotive powering forwards into eternity. We are unbreakably connected to Christ. So John Chrysostom can speak of a future certainty in the past tense. This kingdom coming with all the confidence that Paul also shares about the future. And here's Paul just a few verses later talking in Ephesians 2, saying that a merciful God made us alive together with Christ. We can agree on that. That's happened already. But he raised us up with him, Paul says. He says that's happened already. And seated us with him. That's happened already. Or it's as good as happened as far as Paul is concerned. Because where the head goes, the body follows. And what about the present? What about the present? Well, the Lord Jesus now here has ultimate authority over the whole of creation. He was indeed the very origin of creation. From the beginning, everything was made by him, and was not anything made that was made, John writes. He lived his life in obedience to his Father, that each stage in that plan of salvation, each stage in the mission, each line of the creed that God set in motion might reach fruition. And when it was completed, he ascended into heaven. Every part of that mission is essential. Every part of that mission is distinct. And every part of that mission is reassuring for us. Consider, if Jesus lived but did not die, we have no forgiveness of sins. There is no atonement, is there? In which case, any freedom from guilt that we might feel this morning is an illusion. If Jesus lived and died but didn't rise from the dead, we have no hope. That's what Paul says, isn't it, in 1 Corinthians 15. In which case, we should be pitied as Christians. If Jesus rose from the dead but did not ascend, we have no spirit and there is no church. And all that we're doing here this morning is socializing. And if Jesus ascended but did not sit by his Father, or we have no assurance, there is no victory. Because it's only in Christ sitting, it's only when he sits that we know that God's work of salvation is completely finished. When you're in the middle of a task, you don't sit down, do you? You get on with it. You get it done. You know the expression, I've been on my feet all day. That is the nature of work. But we sit down, don't we, when our work is done. We, whatever it is, whether a DIY or gardening or it's a project at work, we sit down. We might admire what we've done. We might talk about it. We may be praised for it. That is the nature of sitting down. It's in sitting at the right hand of the Father that it's finished. Christ has manifestly finished everything that is to be done in the work of salvation. And as such, he has been given all authority to rule over his creation for all time and in all places. As Psalm 110 puts it, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Because this is a great cosmic reversal that is taking place. Those who humiliate Christ and his church will one day be nothing but a prop for the Lord's feet. Once humiliated, Christ is then exalted. And where the head goes, the body will follow. Because those who currently humiliate Christ's church, and there are many of them, aren't there? We read about the persecuted church around the world, and Christians are the most persecuted faith of all around the globe. Those who currently humiliate Christ's church will become our footstool too. The reversal will be complete when his church, us, are raised to glory and exalted to be with him, where we will together reign with Christ. We will have dominion once more over all of creation. You remember in Genesis that Adam was granted dominion over all creation, was named all the animals, and yet at the fall that was lost. Well, we can be sure that that will once more be restored to his church, that dominion, that rule, when we rule with him. As John Piper puts it, where he rules, we will rule. Well, Paul prays that the Ephesians and you and I this morning would know this. Knowing it means we're able to wait for the Lord's revenge. We can cope with injustices for a time. Knowing this means we're able to understand what it is to be his church, united in Christ, to be in him. And knowing this means we're able to persevere to the end, patiently enduring all the humiliations that modern life can throw at us. All because we know that Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. But there is one more thing. There is, as we sit here this morning, consider this amazing truth. There is a man in heaven. He's not just any man. He is God, become man, resurrected, then exalted. He sits next to Almighty God, the Father, the Lord's great right-hand man installed. And he speaks to the Father. He has no need to say anything except what we give him to say. We pray to God the Father, and when we pray, we are inspired to speak as the Holy Spirit directs us. Yet our words, we know, aren't we? They're unholy. They're faltering. They stutter. There's no health in us, the prayer book says. Our minds wander. We can't concentrate. We lose our thread. We cannot ask for the right things in the right way. But there is a man in heaven. We have an advocate with the Father, who knows what it is to be tempted, what it is to be surrounded by all the glories that the world has to offer, yet was not tempted, what it is to be daily humiliated by clever, foolish people. He is approachable. He is full of grace and mercy. The writer to the Hebrews says, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. A man is in heaven. He's been given all authority by being exalted, and in whose name we, as Christians, are invited to pray. And that gives us confidence to approach Almighty God. Christ is exalted, so be encouraged. Be encouraged. Because Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. As Paul says in Colossians, set your mind on things above, not on things that are on the earth. Don't be distracted by the tinfoil. But look up. See your King, exalted, seated at the right hand of the Father. And know the immeasurable greatness of God's power that put him there. Amen.